Tonight's Bible reading is Psalm 86. This can be found on page 596 of the Church Bibles. Hear me, Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am faithful to you. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, Lord, for I put my trust in you. You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to you. Hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. When I am in distress, I call to you because you answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord. They will bring glory to your name. For you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. I will praise you, Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. For great is your love towards me. You have delivered me from the depths, from the realm of the dead. Arrogant foes are attacking me, O God. Ruthless people are trying to kill me. They have no regard for you. But you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Turn to me and have mercy on me. Show your strength on behalf of your servant. Save me, because I serve you just as my mother did. Give me a sign of your goodness, that my enemies may see it and be put to shame. For you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me.
Let me pray. Some words from Luke chapter 24, those two disciples on the road to Emmaus who have walked with Jesus. They said these words: "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" That is our great longing this evening, Heavenly Father, that by that same Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would open the scriptures to us, our hearts would burn within us as we hear your voice, and you would encourage us and equip us so we might live lives that honour you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the middle of this past week brought news of a major unprecedented campaign that is being launched by the NHS. More than 9 million people across the UK who are suffering with mental health conditions are being urged to get therapy on the NHS, not least in order to tackle the UK's worklessness crisis. Health bosses have launched a huge campaign, a mass media campaign across social media, search engines, these things called televisions, amid fears of an anxiety epidemic. It's forcing people out of work. Well, I wonder how you are feeling as you come to church this evening. Maybe you would count yourself amongst one of those 9 million people who could do with accessing the therapy that the NHS is offering. Or it might be that whilst you don't have mental health challenges, you do feel much of the time sad. Many of us struggle at this time of year in the dark, cold, and very, very wet months of January and February. And if it's not diagnosed as seasonal affective disorder, you still feel down. You feel glum. You feel the weight of the world on your shoulders. There could be many a host of reasons why you're feeling despondent or disappointed today. Maybe as Tim Challies, the Canadian Christian blogger, put it recently, you feel yourself carrying an invisible grief. A grief that is not easily identifiable or visible, but it's just with you, a bit like a cloak. Maybe it's the disappointment of not being married, or not having children, or having children that are rather wayward or estranged. Maybe it's the grief of a disability that other people aren't aware of, or from being widowed, or a disappointment with something to do with your work or career or your retirements. Or if it's not an invisible grief, you wouldn't go that far, you still just don't feel very happy. Well, you're not alone. Positive psychology is a growth area. And at its core, simply put, it seems to be the study of well-being and happiness. And Harvard University in the United States has pioneered for the past 20 years this study of well-being and happiness. There's courses, books, lectures, all available online, given to give tools and techniques to help us improve our mental health and our emotional health. To help people, ironically, in the wealthiest, most advanced nation in the world, be happier. How are you feeling this evening? Because it seems that we are facing an epidemic of unhappiness. And yet, reassuringly, that is nothing new. We're looking at the words of one this evening who we read, have a look at verse 1, is poor and needy. Who verse 4, is lacking joy. Who is crying out, verse 6, who is in distress, verse 7, who needs comfort and help, end of verse 17. I imagine the emotions of Psalm 86 will resonate with many of us here this evening. We're coming to the end of a sermon series looking at the Psalms. And the Psalms, if you're visiting here this evening, they're simply the sort of songbook of the Bible. Poems, many that were originally set to music, that express the emotions and the longings and often the sufferings of God's people. The Psalms, therefore, would have been very familiar to Jesus Christ, and it can be said that that a Christian today can pray the Psalms. We can make these words our words because Christ prayed them first and he fulfilled them perfectly. There are 150 Psalms in our Bibles. They're split actually into five distinct sections, five books, and we find ourselves this evening in book 3, which is Psalm 73 to Psalm 89. Now, why is that important? Well, what is particularly important to note is that this psalm, Psalm 86, you'll see from underneath the title, we read is a prayer of David. Now, that's King David, and it's the only Davidic psalm, it's the only psalm written by David in all of Book 3, which is interesting. And it's possibly included because this book, this section of the Psalms, is addressing God's people who were struggling with the exile. That the Psalms of Book 3 are for people who are away from home, are people who are suffering under a great burden. And therefore to encourage them that spiritual pain and suffering and sadness is not new, Psalm 86 has been smuggled in here. You see, David, Israel's most famous anointed king, the one from whom the Messiah would descend, he'd been here before, about 400 years before. And what encouraged David then could therefore encourage God's exiled people now. They too may pray what David prayed. They too can expect the answers that David hoped for. And as Jesus, the son of David, he would ultimately fulfill these words. So friend, Christian friend here this evening, we too, we can pray these words in our struggles, in our fight for joy, in amidst the sadness and disappointment that many of us carry with us. Let's get into the detail of the psalm. The psalm most naturally breaks down into three sections. You've got two prayers. So you've got 1 to 7 and 14 to 17. And then sandwiched in the middle, verses 8 to 13, is a focus on the greatness of God. And at the centre of each of those three sections is a declaration about God. So let's just look at those briefly. So verse 5, center of the first section, "You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to you." And then verse 10, "For you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God." And then finally, you've got verse 15, "But you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness." It's as if three times David has got his sledgehammer out and banged massive, great big stakes into the ground. Not stakes that come from a cow, but stakes that you get from a hardware store. Okay, so massive stake has gone into the ground. Or you could say he's got his felt tip out and he's written a massive, great big red line on his metaphorical map. And he says, "Look, no matter what is going on, no matter how I feel, no matter how awful things are going to get, these red lines, these stakes in the ground, these truths about who God is and what he is like, they will not be passed. They will not fail. My anchor will hold because this God has hold of me." Let's just unpack Psalm 86 briefly under three headings. So the first heading is this. Woo, they've all come up. First heading is the prayer of the servant. Don't be intimidated ever by headings. The prayer of the servant. Let's pick it up at verse 1. "Hear me, Lord, and answer me, for I'm poor and needy. Guard my life, for I'm faithful to you. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I called you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, Lord, for I put my trust in you. You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to you. Hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. When I am in distress, I call to you because you answer me." Now, the prayer that David makes there rests on his recognition of himself and the God to whom he prays. So it's striking in verse 2 and verse 4 that he's clearly referring to himself as the servant. It comes again in verse 16. You see, David has got a self-awareness, a sort of a humble recognition of where he stands before the Lord his God. Despite being a king, he refers to himself as a servant. Now, recent years, and it came up in our prayers, didn't it? Recent years have made us more attuned to power imbalances and the dangers within relationships of sort of unhealthy patterns of sort of power dynamics and how that can lead in certain circumstances to abuse. But I expect that David delights to refer to himself as a servant, as he recognizes the one to whom he prays. So 11 times in this psalm, Psalm 86, do you see God is referred to as Lord? And the more observant among us this evening might have noticed that on some occasions, 4 in fact, Lord is spelt with capital letters, which refers to God as Yahweh. Now, Yahweh is the personal name of the covenant-keeping, never giving up, always committed to his people, God. And Lord, spelt lowercase, which comes 7 times in the psalm, that's from the word, the translation Adonai, which means sovereign or master. And so when faced with this reality of who the God is to whom David prays, the one who's both personal but also preeminent, David happily calls himself a servant. There's many sport fans among us this evening, I'm sure. We will often have heard great players referred to as servants of the game. Be that Bobby Charlton, be that Ian Botham, be that Usain Bolt, or Serena Williams, or Paula Radcliffe. Men and women who despite personal profiles and performances, gold medals, that they've known themselves that they're not greater than the sport itself. Football, cricket, rugby, tennis, athletics, they're far bigger, aren't they, than one player. And so it is with God's people. We pray to a God who is higher than we are. He is the one who is worthy. He is the one who they cry to when we are in distress. Verses 1 to 7. These verses, this prayer of the servant, convey a deep sense of a determined dependence on God. You see, Psalm 86, it's no easy breezy break out Aladdin's lamp and rub it in an emergency kind of relationship. That's not what's going on here. God's settled, self-aware servant prays to the Lord, his God, because he recognizes who he is. He knows him. He needs him. He's desperate for him. That's why he prays. A couple of Sundays ago, I mentioned my grandfather. Well, I thought this evening it would be worth giving my grandmother a shout-out. One of my striking memories of my grandmother, my late grandmother, is that when I was a small boy staying at her house, which occasionally I did, I one morning burst into her bedroom, and she was there kneeling by the side of her bed saying her prayers. And I, probably about six or seven, slightly sheepishly, just walked out, backed out of the bedroom. She didn't look up. She didn't say anything. Actually, the incident was never referred to again. As a lady in her 70s, she knew the God to whom she prayed. And her posture, kneeling by the side of her bed that morning, has challenged me ever since. It's the prayer of the servant who needs their God. And it's a prayer that we don't have to make on our own. One can't help but think of, in the gospel accounts, the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, the writers captured snippets of Jesus' personal spiritual life, withdrawing on his own to pray. At the start of the day, before the sun came up, to pray. In the Garden of Gethsemane, to pray. His dependence on his Heavenly Father was there for all to see. And so as King David prays here, as Jesus, the greater son of David, prayed, so all those who trust in him and not in themselves, we too pray. And friend, one of the greatest blessings of Christian fellowship is praying with one another. That's what made our prayer meeting on Wednesday night just gone so special, that there was a corporate togetherness, a family togetherness, God's servants crying out together in our distress. And it's why the church prayer meeting, it will always be the spiritual heartbeat of any church, and therefore the most important meeting that any church hosts. I think the next one is on Wednesday, the 4th of March. You're really welcome to come to that prayer meeting. And can I ask, you'd have heard that before, everyone's welcome to a church prayer meeting, that's really obvious, isn't it? But ask yourself this, what's keeping you away from this meeting? If you count yourself as one who wants to serve the Lord, as David did, what's holding you back? You'd be so welcome to join us. So verses 1 to 7, it's the prayer of the servant. And then in verses 8 to 13, we read of the God that the servant prays to. It's the God of the servant. Let's pick it up at verse 8. Among the gods, there is none like you, Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord. They will bring glory to your name, for you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. I will praise you, Lord my God, with all my heart. I'll glorify your name forever, for great is your love towards me. You have delivered me from the depths, from the realm of the dead. Now, although verse 11 contains a sort of a petition, this section, it doesn't make a sort of any real requests here. He's not petitioning like he does in 1 to 7 and 14 to 17. Rather, what's taking place here, I think, is that the canvas, if you like, now broadens out from the squeezed circumstances that the psalmist is in to an expanse that extends vertically, do you see, from the heavens below, verse 8, to the depths of Sheol, verse 13, below, and horizontally across all the nations, verse 9. Do you see what he's doing here? Our eyes are to be drawn here to the greatness and the glory of God. And David focuses in on two particular aspects, I think, of the God to whom he prays, that God is supreme in nature and is steadfast in love. We'll look at each in turn. I think the heading will come up. So first, God is supreme in nature. Just have a look at verse 8. He says, among the gods, there's none like you, Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. Now, the gods referred to here are the small g gods of the nations. Or rather, we could think of them as like little godlets. They're no gods at all, really. They're just man-made inventions that the surrounding nations would have been worshipping in the shrines in the corner of their sitting rooms. Not least, do you see, because these godlets are from the nations. And verse 9, God has made the nations. You see, verses 8, 9, and 10 praise the power and the greatness of the master craftsman. This is the incomparable God. From the heavenly realm to life on earth below, nothing can compare. No words, no deeds, no comparison, no one. No AI programmer, no supersonic jet designer, no space station engineer, no aircraft carrier captain. Verse 10, why? For you are great, and you do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. You are supreme in nature. Now, at this point, I'd usually throw in an illustration to make sure everyone's still with us and still awake. A few people are, some are not, so that's fine. But if I was to throw in a compare and contrast illustration at this point with the sports person, it doesn't really work. Let me explain. For as much as I could say, isn't this sports person great, so unique, so amazing, so skillful, so other, well, eventually somebody comes along, maybe a few years later, and is just better. So you think of Keely Hodgkinson this past week, setting the new world record for the 800 metres indoor running race. She's come along and she's better than the person who last set the world record. Yet the God of Psalm 86, he can't be bettered. The God of the Bible, the God of creation, the God of redemption, the God of Golgotha, the God of Joseph's tomb, he's incomparable. He's supreme in nature, and that's why his servants pray to him. And yet he's far more than just that, because that makes him sound a bit remote, a bit like he goes to sort of special conferences in Davos and stays in an amazing suite. No, he's far more personal and tangible than that. As we see second, we see he is the God of steadfast love. Verse 12, I'll praise you, Lord, my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever, for great is your love towards me. You've delivered me from the depths, from the realm of the dead. Now, the end of verse 13 slips us back into the language of Psalm 40 that we looked at two Sundays ago. We're back in that dark pit. Do you remember that pit of mud and mire that God's servants, we need deliverance from the death and disease that we all fear. And yet that is what the God of the Bible is doing. He rolls up his sleeves. He gets his hands dirty. because he is a God of all grace and comfort. For his steadfast love, or we could say his covenant love, is assured. Verse 15, but you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. If verse 5 and verse 10, two of David's stakes in the ground or red lines on the metaphorical map, they echoed parts of Exodus 34, verse 15 here does so emphatically. Do you remember Exodus chapter 34? It's just two chapters on from the incident of the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. Have a read of it in your bath later on. It was that most awful moment of sin-induced self-harm and self-destruction by God's people. And yet, by God's grace, we could say God's love or God's covenant commitment to them, he says, I will not destroy you. I will redeem you rather than rubbish you. And so as God declared himself to Moses on that day in Exodus 34, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. So here in Psalm 86, David wants his servants to know precisely who it is that they pray to. As one commentator comments on verse 15, no greater appeal could be made in proclaiming the character of God than to use the very words that God used of himself. Do you get it? Do you get the logic? These words in verse 15 are the very words that God used to describe himself. This is our God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Or listen to the words of Christopher Ashe, who puts it like this: the God who persisted in love with his people after the golden calf continues in love to his exiled people, those original recipients of Book 3 of the Psalter, and finally, he sends his son to be the saviour of the world. Which brings us to our final heading. Let's look at it briefly. It's the sign of the servant. What is really interesting, I think, in verse 14 is it's as if David has let his mask slip. The threat that is stalking David now comes into view in verse 14. It seems that he's sort of trying to keep a lid on his personal circumstances in 1 to 7. He hasn't got too personal, a bit like we might do over tea and coffee and food afterwards. We'll keep it out there for a bit. How are you? Fine. Yes. How's work? Yeah, great. You know, all that stuff. But he's let the mask slip. He's let reality in. As he says, arrogant foes are attacking me. Ruthless people are trying to kill me. That's the reality of David's Monday morning. Death threats and assassination. And so he prays, verse 16, and he asks for strength. And then he, in verse 17, he asks for a sign. David is really hard pressed. If you're an Australian here this evening, or you've been to Australia, you might say he's under the pump big time. So he asks for strength. Sorry, he cries for strength and he asks for a sign. And David will receive partially that sign when he's victorious in battle. And yet God comprehensively gives a sign to his people today through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Remember those words we had read at Christmas in one of our services, Luke chapter 2, verse 10, today in the town of David, a saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. You see, the sign that David cried for is the sign of the servant which we can receive today, the Lord Jesus himself, the divine helper and comforter, the one through whom weakness is turned to strength, despair into hope, death into life. Friends, the days that we live in can be extremely hard. You might well be one of those 9 million people who is desperate for therapy on the NHS. If that's not you, you will know other people who are in need. And many of us in our church family at the moment are suffering. Many of us might be sad. Many of us might be carrying that invisible grief, fighting for a semblance of joy and happiness. But that is why Psalm 86 has been given to us. And that is why I think verse 11 is the main thing to take away this evening. It's the main point of application. Because he says this, "Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name." David is praying that in the midst of his sufferings, God will teach him. Teach him not to rely on himself. Teach him not to rely on his skills of leadership and being a soldier. Not to rely on the NHS equivalent of the day. Not to rely on the equity that he's built up in his various palaces. Not to rely on his defined benefit gold-plated pension scheme that kicked in at 66. Don't rely on those things in the midst of your suffering and sadness and trials. And he therefore, do you see, asks God to give him an undivided heart. We need to work out what an undivided heart is. Maybe it's helpful to think of what a whole heart is. A heart that is whole in wanting to follow the Lord God and his ways. You see, so many of us will leave church this evening and we'll be nodding our heads at Psalm 86. And some of you will pass me at the door and you'll say really kind things about the sermon. We all hum and feel a bit awkward. But we know when the pressure comes back on, when reality starts to bite this week, we will all be tempted to look elsewhere, to have a divided heart, to look to other things for our security, for our satisfaction, for our eternal salvation. But friends, they are empty promises. They are broken vessels. Hence why David says, "Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name." Give me that inclination in this week ahead when I'm faced with the sadness that I carry, not to get grumpy with you, Lord, but to trust you. It's a prayer, as Derek Kidner, the commentator, writes, is about forming the right habits rather than making some right moves. Create that right habit of wholehearted dependence and trust in God. Let's cry out to God for an undivided heart as we pray to him now in the face of our sufferings. Let me pray. Those words again from verse 11. "Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name." Father God, you know where each one of us stands before you. You know the state of our hearts. You know those places where we're tempted to look and put our confidence. Please grant us by your Spirit undivided hearts. Give us wholehearted devotion and delight in you in this week ahead, so we might fear your name and know the security and the satisfaction and the eternal salvation that we have in you and you alone. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you very much for your questions. That's great. Good to have them coming in. We're going to hopefully, is they're going to appear? Now if I do this, we'll see when we're going to... Oh, yeah, here we go. I think there's one extra snuck in. It seems like those that David prays would benefit from God's nature as compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, etc., from verse 15, are the enemies from verse 14. What are the implications of this for how we pray?
Thank you very much. What a great question. I mean, my mind is drawn to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says really clearly in Matthew 5, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, as it is with often Jesus' words, it's easier said than done, isn't it? But I do feel that as a new covenant believer, we will have enemies and we have to pray for them, particularly when we are at the sharp end of persecution. And actually, as I pray for my enemy, I think it's doing a work in my heart. It's not necessarily changing them. That's between them and the Lord, although it might do. Actually, when I pray for those who persecute me, it's enabling me to trust more and depend on the Lord in the midst of hard circumstances. So I think that's what he would say to those enemies of verse 14, to David, pray that they would know the gracious God.
Thank you. Very helpful. Let's have this one next. How can we best encourage one another in the scenes of trouble that this life brings? How can we love and maybe one another in the light of these verses? I think it might be.
Great. And I think this is what a great question, because the reality is we need one another. And that's why God puts us in churches and doesn't put us in passport photo booths. You know, passport photo booths, which just has one person, it's you in it, and it's you doing business with yourself. That's not what a church is. A church is what 100, 120 of us here tonight, all wrestling with our own struggles, all wrestling with the grace of God. That's why we try and create community here at church. That's why we encourage people into small groups. That's why we lay on food after the evening service. Because so much more of church is what we've just done for the last hour. And we need to get to know one another so we can care for one another and love one another practically. So how can we love one another in light of these verses? I think that starts with being honest. I can't love you if I don't know what burden you're carrying. Now, please don't all come and tell me your burdens. That wouldn't work. But that's why we have home groups, encouraging to prayer triplets, smaller groups, and to be honest with one another. There's a really funny, there's a really funny thing on YouTube called Superficial Group, which is like a parody on home groups. We're not into superficial groups. That's comedy. We're into meaningful relationships, and so we got to get to know one another so we can support one another.
Yeah, great. Thank you. And this one says, in his suffering, David seems to call out to God from a place of feeling warm towards him. Is this necessary, or will God still hear my prayer if I'm feeling bitter and disappointed by him?
Thank you so much for that question. I think Psalm 13 that we heard a few weeks ago from Will Starman really helps us with that. Let me just remind us, Psalm 13 begins, I think, with some pretty angry questioning by David. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? How long will my enemy... He's pretty het up there. He's quite cross. And I think the Psalms allow us to cry out to God from a place of feeling pretty bitter and disappointed. And that's what's so wonderful about the Christian faith. We're not like the Muslim who has to submit to the will of God in an unquestioning way, otherwise that's considered blasphemy. The Psalms invite us to take our questions and our hurts to God and cry out to him. So you don't need to be in a warm place. You don't need to have had a quiet time this morning to call out to God, okay? You can call out to him wherever you are, whatever state your heart is in.
Thank you. That's great. Really encouraging. Great. I think that's it. Thank you.
Brilliant.
Thanks, Rupert.
Perfect.
Thank you very much.
Super.